Well, I wonder if you missed it like I did. I looked at the calendar intently. Now, this you know, the no cost. I get these free calendars. You probably do too, you know, from a lot of places, hoping for donations maybe through the year, charities and such. No end of calendars. Nice pictures on a lot of them and all, but I was searching for a particular thing the other day on that calendar, and it wasn't exactly where I found it. I found it back on February 10th, so that's a little over a month ago now. And inscribed on this calendar, it's probably on the one that you're using as well, it said Ash Wednesday. Well, I hadn't been searching for it before, you know. You probably hadn't either, because it's not of particular interest, maybe to you or to me, except that I had something sticking in my head from years ago that where I had read. And so I looked for that newspaper clipping, and I found a newspaper clipping that was describing Ash Wednesday. And it said that it begins, you know, 40 days before Easter. 40 days. What am I not understanding about this? February 10th. All right, so I had to double check with our mathematician, you know. He's down, Mr. Hansen. Bruce Hansen's taught math for decades, so I thought he could enlighten me on general math, basic math, or whatever. What am I doing wrong here? Because here's my dilemma. I was trying to figure this out because it was tying in with the subject I had selected for today's split sermon. And so I looked on my calendar and I thought, well, wait a minute, just at a glance I can see there's a problem here. Am I losing it? I can't do the math here. What is this? February 10th. And if this is the date of Ash Wednesday, and the newspaper article said very plainly, Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of a 40-day period of time called Lent, or otherwise known as the Lenten season, that leads up to and culminates with Easter Sunday. So I turned to the next page in the calendar, and where do you suppose I found Easter located this year? Well, March 27th. 2 weeks from tomorrow, right? We're clear so far, but I couldn't get 40. What's wrong with this picture? So I recalculated. I considered using my calculator, but I said, it's not that difficult. You know, I got to exercise the gray cells a little more. So I looked and I started going, all right, February 10th, day one, the 11th, day two, like that. Then I could just skip ahead because there are 29 days this last month. We noticed that, right? So-called leap year. And February had 29 days instead of 28. But I got to the end of February and I had totaled 20 days because the 10th, Ash Wednesday was day number one, and then 11 through 29, you know, that would be up to 19. So 20 days in the month of February. All right, now we got engineers in here. We got the people that really know these things, right? And then I went to the next month and the month of March, and I thought, well, this will be a simple one. I'll just go to 20 days in the month of March, and I'll be there. No, got the March 20th, but that's a week before Easter in the calendar. So anybody share my confusion? You know, I don't know, something's missing. Maybe there's a wrinkle in here. I thought later, and I haven't had time to research this yet, but maybe Mardi Gras has something to do with it. Doesn't that end the day before Ash Wednesday begins? I'm asking the wrong audience in general, I know. But that's why I'm wondering myself. I'm part of the wrong audience that would know that. Anyway, this was part of the dilemma that I had in connection with this. But here's what the newspaper article I found explained about Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday begins the 40 days of Lent. So again, my reading of that said that should be day number one, whatever day Ash Wednesday is each year. 40 days of Lent, observed by many Christians as a preparation for Easter. In the Bible, ashes are a symbol of sorrow and a mark of penance. Whoops, a red flag went up for me. How about for you? Penance? In the Bible? P-E-N-A-N-C-E, penance.
Oh.
Now, you know, what is penance? Penance is something that you do to atone for a wrongdoing. Something that you decide is going to take care of the offense that you've done. That's not in the good book. It's not in the Bible, is it? It is a substitute, it appears, for repentance that is in the Bible. And repentance is a turning, a change in direction from the way that we would normally go, guided by our carnal human nature. We heard some things that kind of dovetail with that in the previous message, the first split sermon by Mr. Harmon. So it's a mistake here in the print. They just kind of put it in here like repentance, what used to be repentance now equals penance. There's a huge difference between the two teachings. One is from the pages of the Bible. The other has come about later as something that's been attached, you know, to a season. You know, Lent isn't in the Bible either. Just not mentioned there. But you could say, wait a minute, then this, what is this ritual called penance? Is it mentioned in the Bible? No, it's not mentioned in the Bible. But the dictionary says penance is any act of self-punishment for a wrongdoing or for a sin. The individual, you know, is just going to do this self-punishment. Well, what is in the Bible? Repentance. I've titled the split sermon, what is godly, or what is real godly repentance? And we'll see that there's quite a contrast. I believe they make a contrast out here in parts of the world that do the Lenten season, try to make a distinction, you know, from the other time. So they're preparing for the number one or number two, depending on who you ask, I guess, religious holy day out here in the world of Easter. And even the Mardi Gras, that wouldn't fit with those 40 days, but they have it just prior to that. It almost seems like have our fun because we're going to have 40 days here of not so much fun, you know, determining what we've done wrong and determining our own self-punishment. But let's establish this from the Word of God, a doctrine that is there about repentance. What is real godly repentance? Acts chapter 2, let's begin with this passage. Acts chapter 2, this is breaking into an account about that day of Pentecost so many years ago, you know, weeks after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when, as he had promised to his disciples, he began his spiritual body, the church. And here is that part that we have recorded for us in the scripture of Peter's sermon, message on that day. Many that were there had some questions. They had witnessed some mighty miracles, and they heard these individuals, and it's sort of like a double miracle, if you could call it that. They heard it in their own language, they said. What is going on? They were wondering about this, and so Peter stood up, and he explained these things and the significance to it and about Jesus Christ. And he also explained such things that many don't seem to know today. He said, David has not ascended into the heavens. And I think you ask, you know, the average Christian today, they probably assume that David is in heaven. Scripture says no. A lot of surprises, you know, when you actually read what the Bible tells us, rather than assume that it is accurate this many years later, because a lot of folks have read this book and have written things about it and have, you know, derived their conclusions about it. If it doesn't agree with the scripture, then they have been mistaken. But he talked about David did not ascend into the heavens, but he said himself, David said this, and you know, reading back in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, this is Acts 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow. Very strong words. Convicting words. Now, these were not what we'd call bad people that were gathered there. These individuals, you know, from all indication, knew something about God's holy days. And they were there for a purpose on that annual holy day that we oftentimes refer to by one of its terminologies, Pentecost. And so he convicted them with this in verse 37 of Acts 2. Goes on to say, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That means they were convicted. God's Spirit first works with us. It opens our mind, little at a time, to understand the things that the carnal human mind cannot understand on its own. In other words, spiritual things. And God's Spirit had been working with them. Now, this was culminating in that conviction in their minds. What do we do? What do we do? And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart or convicted. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, what was the first instruction? Repent, he said. It's a word that has kind of gone out of common usage for the most part in the last so many decades. I don't read nearly as much about it now as I did, you know, back in the 1960s, 1970s, 1980s. Seems like each decade there's less use of the terminology repentance. It's almost, to me, it seems, it's almost like it's too harsh. It's too condemning or too judging or something. And so maybe they want to soften the term. Peter said, repent. And the main word that's used, translated from the Greek, you know, in the New Testament, and translated repentance or repent and all, that word means to change. It means to turn, as if a change in direction. So it's easy then to understand that it has to do with changing how we live, changing how we think, changing how we respond, how we're motivated. You know, some of the major interests and goals and purposes in lives, in our lives, that undergoes a tremendous amount of change. So Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized. I don't know about you, but I've encountered a number of people over the decades that told me I don't need to be baptized. So, you don't? Why not? Well, because God's been with me for all of my life, and I haven't sinned very much, and this kind of thing, you know. Well, shall we turn here to Acts 2, verse 38? Peter seemed to think that we need to be baptized. How do you read this? Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission, which means the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I've tried to explain on those few occasions where they had that kind of unusual take on it or understanding that this is instruction in how we receive God's Spirit joined to our minds. And if we don't do what we're instructed to do, what would ever make us think God is going to do what he said he will do if we follow these instructions? It just, you know, it's kind of hard to figure out. Before the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Now, let's look back for a moment at the book of Job. The patriarch Job was an outstanding man, a servant of God. And I think sometimes he's been maybe sold short, or how do you word that? Belittle a little bit, or say, well, Job, sure, you sure didn't get it, did you? Look at this book of Job, and here you were justifying yourself, and you were saying, you know, when did I do this? When did I, you know, not regard the poor or the widows and all of this? God says Job was a righteous man. He wasn't perfect, meaning he did sin, but he was righteous before God. He was quite a servant of God. And here at the end of the book of Job, we see that after a certain period of time, and it always amazes me as I go through and review the book of Job, you know, the part about 7 days when Job's friends arrived from a distance and they sat down with him and they looked at him and maybe stared at him, maybe whispered one to one another, I don't know, but it just makes it sound like there was silence here for 7 days. How can this be? That wouldn't happen today, would it? I mean, we're busy people. We have things to do. Might have a text message coming in any minute. I can't respond to that. Whoa, is this turtle motion or what is this? It's 7 days. Maybe it speaks, brethren, to a time when, you know, they were inclined to take the time with things like their relationships. It seems to me that Job's friends intended to help Job, but they couldn't understand aspects of this any better, or maybe not nearly as well as Job could. Why this was happening, in that it did not signify that Job had somehow secretly turned out to be a terrible sinner, you know, egregious, salacious sins that would just mount up and it would shock everyone who knew him if they only knew the secrets that he was hiding. Instead, that God was allowing Satan to get involved and to persecute and to bring about boils and terrible things, you know, that you read about. But here in Job chapter 42, Job answered the Eternal, and he said, and God called Job to account, and he said, well, you know, so where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth and such as this? And so Job then responded to the Lord, the Eternal, and he said, I know that you, this is Job 42, verse 2 now, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be held from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. And now Job continued. He said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. In other words, he's saying, I understand so much more deeply now than what I thought I understood. But now my eye sees you, therefore I abhor myself, and notice this now, and repent in dust and ashes. Now, once again, let's not get the impression that Job was a wicked individual. He was one whom God was perfecting even more, deepening his repentance, his comprehension about God and the ways of God, the plan of God, and how he works with us mere human beings. In fact, if you want substantiation of that, you turn to Ezekiel 14, verse 14, where God singled out Job and Noah and Daniel as very righteous men. He didn't give a long list there, did he? Not a long list. Three men, he said, that were very righteous in God's eyes. So the point I'm trying to make, brethren, is that if Job needed additional perfection and he was very righteous before God, you and I need the same. We needed to ask God to help us to deepen our repentance. Why is repentance so important? Because it's fundamental to our spiritual growth. Without repentance, we don't have the forgiveness of sins. We have to repent before God and ask for his forgiveness. And then God works with us in a more powerful way. And it should be something that is deepening in our lives, you know. And as we go through year after year and rehearse God's festivals and holy days, starting in the spring of the year with the Passover and going on, you know, to the days of unleavened bread and the feast of first fruits or Pentecost, and then to the fall of the year with the feast of trumpets and the day of atonement and the feast of the tabernacles and that eighth day, or what we sometimes or oftentimes call the last great day. Those days show that spiritual plan that God is using. And they give such hope for the future. And they give such an understanding to how the world can be messed up like it is and getting worse and worse. And yet a loving, powerful, merciful God sits on his throne in heaven. We understand then from the Word of God that there is a plan and there's a purpose. That when Jesus Christ came some 2,000 years ago, he came right at the exact time. There's a verse in the book of Galatians that shows that when the time was fulfilled, it was ready for, you know, that first coming of Messiah. He came for a number of reasons, and I think we've looked at a number of them in messages in the past. Additional reasons to support the major one of to giving himself as a sacrifice to pay the eternal death penalty for sin. That generally the world understands. But there are additional reasons there, some of which they do not seem to be much aware or cognizant at all. Now, in the third chapter of the book of Matthew, there's an interesting passage here, Matthew chapter 3. What would you think? I've asked myself this question, too. What would I have thought if I had been there? You know, Bill Sadducee or Joe Pharisee or Zeke. Zealot, or, you know, just some of the groups back at that time. Some bloke on the street had been there and had seen a little bit of what was news in the area. Now, they didn't have television. They didn't have constant jabbering about this and that and bickering about something else and all that. Some of the things which we have today, but they did have news from time to time, and that tended to spread throughout considerable sizable areas throughout, you know, a fair amount of square miles. Maybe it took longer, a lot longer, but it did spread. And so in those days, Matthew 3, verse 1, John the Baptist, what a name. Why was he called John the Baptist? If we had Mr. Webster to help us, he said because he was a Baptist or baptizer or something like that, probably. But he did have a ministry of preaching repentance and of baptizing those that were ready for that to prepare them, preparing the way for the Messiah, for Jesus Christ and his ministry. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. He must have been a sight, you know. For even that day, some of the smug individuals that were maybe dressed to the hilt for their day, robe of very fine selection choice or, you know, whatever else, and the very nice sandals or whatever they were decked out with. But here came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, did they really get it? Probably some did and probably some didn't understand the seriousness of what John's message was all about. "For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah." And he's quoting now from Isaiah chapter 40. "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the eternal, make his path straight. And John himself was clothed in camel's hair." Have any of you tried camel's hair? You know, you wear the leather document, you can wear linen, you can wear, you know, a different material. I've never tried camel's hair. I don't know if it'd be itchy, if it'd be scratchy, just what it would be. It seemed like it'd be a bit warm in warm weather months of the year, but maybe not so much. I don't know. "And with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." What's for dinner, honey? No, what's for dinner? What's for dinner? Well, locusts is the answer there, right? And what's for dessert? Honey. That's good. I don't know whether that was a bald locust. I think there's one translation that says back there in Leviticus 11 or Deuteronomy 14 that the bald locust may be eaten if desired. I used to read that years ago and said, "Oh, I guess I just don't desire it yet." You know. Some of the statements in the old King James are a little bit interesting and humorous. But here he was, you know, and, you know, must have had the folks saying, "Wow, Now, they asked me, why was he dressed that way? I don't know. Maybe that's what he had available. Maybe this was for distinction a little bit, too, so that they would know the individual. They didn't have billboards. They didn't have, you know, public addresses and all that. I'm not sure why he was dressed that way, but he was. And then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him. Yeah, to the Jordan River. Now, if he wasn't immersing people, putting them under water, he wouldn't have needed to be someplace like next to the Jordan River, would he? If he just needed a little container of water and just a dab does it, you know, if you just sprinkle a little bit like that, then no need for Jordan River. Now, of interest in regard to the Jordan River, it doesn't appear from what you read here and there in the Bible that it's ever been one of the cleaner rivers. Remember, this was the argument that old Naaman of the Syrian army, you know, he had this problem we call leprosy, serious skin disease. And so he was balking initially at this idea. The prophet of God told him, you know, he came to the prophet to heal him. And the prophet said, you know, go and wash yourself in this river. And he seemed to take umbrage. He was offended at this. I mean, he was from a place where he claimed, Naaman, that they had clean rivers. And he wasn't taken with this. You know, go wash in the dirty river over here in this land. He didn't get it, did he? But thankfully, his servants prevailed upon him, talked about it to him, and said, well, why don't you do what you've been told to do and see if it works? Something along that line. And when he went, you know, sure enough, he received that healing. So what John was doing was he was set up there. And some years ago when Sandy and I were in Israel, you know, we went out there. And of course, there's speculation about this place and just about everything other place. You know, this is probably the place where John the Baptist was baptizing. And I'm thinking probably here, you know, this river keeps going for a ways. We may have been within a mile or two anyway of where the exact place was. I don't know, but that wasn't the important thing. It was just interesting to learn, you know, the history and by actually being there and see the events that had taken. We didn't have to know the precise place that was selected so many years later. And, you know, they didn't put a marker there in the days of John the Baptist that we have any indication of that said, this is where John baptized, this precise place. So, you know, some make the trek over there and they're looking for more precise information than what is really able to be given. But maybe they're overlooking the major reasons and points anyway. But here they were coming to John in the Jordan and confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. What a greeting that would be. Here they come, you know, a number of them. Doesn't tell us whether they're five of them at a time or six or ten, or but it's a group of them. And he greets them and says, brood of vipers. Oh. Imagine their reaction. I don't think they were used to being called that. Do you? I don't think so. I don't think that made their day, as we say. But he put it to them straight. Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Must have set them back in their sandals a little bit when he greeted them that way. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. So here's John the Baptist in his ministry centered on the importance of repentance. But you know, he was only the forerunner for Jesus Christ. There were those who were baptized by John the Baptist that years later were rebaptized in the name of Jesus Christ. There's a section over in Acts chapter 19 that talks about that. When Paul came in this area of Ephesus, he found certain believers there and he asked them, you know, how long has it been since you believed and, you know, all of this and that. Anyway, it came out that they had been baptized by John's baptism. And Paul said, well, John the Baptist certainly baptized for repentance, pointing to the one who would come later, to Jesus Christ. And so then they were rebaptized and had hands laid on them and received the Holy Spirit. Quite a few years later. You know, in Luke chapter 13, there's another section, this time going to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we find that there was another event going on. Another event, sort of a current event, we could call it at the time. A tragedy had taken place. Here's the account of it in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. It says, there were present at that time, or that season, some who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Wow. That's horrible, isn't it? And Jesus answered and said to them, you know, they must have been in a shock and grief. I mean, some of the things that we see and know are going on in the world today, we don't want to talk about them and bring all of that out because they're awful, awful events. But here's one that must have been very shocking and caused a lot of grieving for these individuals. So Jesus answered and said to them, it's almost like there was a previous conversation that we're not reading about here, or Jesus Christ read their minds and the puzzlement, the questions in their minds. Why would our God allow this to happen? You know, whichever way it was, Jesus told them this. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? And there have been times that human nature has, you know, kind of deduced or concluded that way. There have been times when, you know, they thought, well, if there's a famine in certain place, or if there's a devastating flood and many lives are lost, well, this is the hand of God in punishment. But you see, God can use those things to punish, but because they happen doesn't mean that they're always used to punish. There are times that they serve another purpose and things that God allows. And so Jesus Christ said, I tell you, no. He answered the question that seemed to have been burning in their minds. This unexplainable reason, you know, why would this happen? We didn't think these people were that bad. Why would this happen to them? So Jesus said, I tell you, no. But notice what else he said. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he used it to make a very important point. The point that repentance is absolutely necessary. We don't go on and make spiritual progress. You know, we can stagnate. From the time that God opens our mind, he can give us the knowledge. You know, I've mentioned before the first thing that I recall was just very striking, the seventh-day Sabbath. I read it in the Bible. I couldn't figure out, you know, any reason why that didn't apply to me and that I should be keeping it. But if we don't continue, whatever it is that God uses, and sometimes it's not so dramatic, but it's gradual over maybe a greater period of time, if we don't respond in, over whatever period of time, gradually the interest wanes and sometimes the knowledge is gone. Person can lose that knowledge if they do not act upon it. Now, I'm not implying that you have to act upon it in every case that very day. You know, there's sometimes a case where you're mulling it over and searching the scriptures and trying to decide, what do I do? Is this, you know, what do I have to do to be in harmony with this? But the point I'm trying to make is that if we don't respond over whatever period of time God gives, we can end up losing that added factor where God's Spirit has been opening our mind. Maybe first a little bit, then a little bit more, a little bit more. And so this was quite a point that Jesus Christ made. Now let's go to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark's gospel, as we call it, and we see the ministry of Jesus Christ, and we see that this biblical teaching, you know, a doctrine, simply means a teaching. There are hundreds, if not more than hundreds, of doctrines or teachings in the Bible, but there are some that are emphasized more for, like, the continuity, and this is the case with repentance, that it plays a very central role in the plan that God uses as he works with each individual in his or her best time. And so repentance is something that Jesus Christ emphasized as a regular part of his gospel message about the kingdom of God. Now, in Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "Now after John," this is speaking of John the Baptist, "after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" It does seem to me that there was more of an understanding of what was being talked about in terms of repentance. I don't see any indication of, you know, a different belief of penance, that they would have understood Christ to say, "Well, just determine, you know, what you think will just kind of pay a penalty for some kind of wrongdoing." No, they had graphic illustrations of that. And Jesus Christ, you know, referred to them from time to time. There was one, let's see, where is that one? About the prophets, you know, and they wore sackcloth as a token of repentance as they preached the message. But Luke chapter 10, maybe verse 13, I think this is one of the examples. Luke chapter 10, verse 13. The point is, again, that it does seem apparent that there was a clearer understanding and not the confusion that just might be out there in the world in which we live today, when Jesus Christ said, "Repent." Let's see. He's talking about this. He said, "It'll be the dust of the city which you're to wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know that the kingdom of God has come to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than that city." And then we have to read on a little bit more. In verse 13 of Luke chapter 10, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" To the cities that seem to be reluctant to believe the miracles that Jesus Christ performed and to receive the message he was preaching of the kingdom of God. "For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done," going back historically now in this case, in this comparison, "had been done in Tyre and Sidon," those two, I think, both Phoenician cities on the coast, "they would have repented a great while ago," and notice this, "sitting in sackcloth and ashes." Now, apparently, I put the word apparently in there because I'm not 100% sure, but those that do the thing with the, you know, Ash Wednesday and all, this may be one of the references where this has come from a lot of years ago and you know, changed a little bit this way and that way over the years. But one thing I was reading on this custom today is that they take this, the ashes, they burn some stuff, and in some places they burn some little plant stuff. I don't know if it's all that or if it varies what they burn to get the ashes. But they get a certain small amount of maybe a smudge pot or whatever you call it of the ashes. And it just like you've heard, just a dab will do you. Well, they take, you know, I guess a finger. Maybe there's a glove on the finger. I don't know. But they take that and get some ashes on it and put it on the individual's forehead. And there it is. And that's to mark them. Now, that's the mark of the ashes, not the mark of the beast, right? It's the mark of the ashes on their forehead. And it's signifying that they are beginning this journey of 40 days, Ash Wednesday. And you see them, some churches, you know, have it's Roman Catholic Church, but there are a few others that I've read about that have this kind of tradition as well. And they have this then placed on their forehead to identify that they have begun this kind of pilgrimage of counting the 40 days down, you know, to the time of Easter Sunday from Ash Wednesday. Well, maybe that was taken and derived from this, totally changed around. But historically, what Christ was referring to here was not an uncommon thing of repenting, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And times of grief, times, you know, when you would lose family members. Times maybe like Job and Mrs. Job, you know, Job and Job's wife, and the tragedy that beset them. I mean, that's just incomprehensible to us, isn't it? Was it 10 children? I think it was 10 children that it mentions there. And they were all destroyed, all killed. Imagine the heartache, the anguish. So it would be times like that, that they would reflect the anguish, the sorrow, the grief that was going on within them. And they would do things like sit in the sackcloth. Now, interestingly enough, I've read that sackcloth was generally made from, you know, goat hides. You know, I used to raise goats, and it never occurred to me to make some sackcloth there. I'm joking about it. I wouldn't have any reason to make that. Never did raise a camel for the kind of garment that John the Baptist was described as wearing. But repentance is a huge doctrine and teaching in the Church of God. It's essential because, you know, it's one of those key elements that unless you do that, you can't continue to make more and more spiritual progress. Just like if you don't at some point gain the conviction and then become baptized, immersed in water, and after that have the laying on of hands, you don't receive the Holy Spirit. Because you read certain scriptures like in the book of Acts where, you know, they were baptized, but they had not yet had the hands laid on them. And so then they had the hands laid on them, and it says, and then they received the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting. See, God is precise in the instructions that He gives. And He tells us in Scripture after Scripture that He desires repentance. Now, why would God desire repentance? Does He enjoy us feeling badly? No. He enjoys repentance because He wants to help us change. And we're not going to do very much changing if we don't see the necessity for it, if we don't see that it's important, and see what needs to be done. And that is a dilemma that the world that's called the Christian world around us seems to be facing. As recent decades have gone on, there have been some alarmists, as I think some have called them, some individuals that have said something vital is missing from this picture. Individuals by the thousands or the millions that profess Christ, but there are no spiritual fruits. In some cases, they've done the analysis and comparisons, and they said there's no difference between these people that have professed Christ for the last 10, 20, or 30 years than these people who do not profess Jesus Christ. Brethren, something is wrong with that picture, if that's indeed true. And if it's true, then what I'm talking about today has a lot to do with that. Because most people have simply not repented. They have not understood repentance. They have not understood, you know, they've been told something else. Many have been told that God's spiritual law, like the Ten Commandments, that's been done away. That Christ nailed that to the cross. You know, if that's the case, then there's no such thing as sin. But the Scripture says time after time that we do sin. And it says in 1 John 3, verse 4, that sin is a transgression of that law of God. But many have not been told that. And of course, the average person doesn't tend to read the Bible much, if at all, anymore. Too many other interests, and, you know, times have changed even from a generation or two ago, where some of you have known about this, or you read about it or whatever, or there were families. And they may not, in some cases, have attended any church, but they were Bible-reading families. They got the Bible out, and they'd sit in the living room or family room, and maybe the head of the household, the father, you know, in the family, would read from the Scriptures of the Bible. Things have changed a great deal, and so now there's a lot of spiritual ignorance. You probably heard it as I have a number of times when famous people have practically bragged about how ignorant they are about this book, the Bible. I'm thinking, that's nothing to brag about, to say you're ignorant of what's in this book. But it's really flip-flopped to quite a considerable degree. But the pages of the Bible are filled with this message of God. And over here in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, it's almost as if much of the Christian world today no longer believes that there's such a thing as sin. At least you don't see it mentioned very often anymore. So what's it all about? If there's no such thing as sin, well, let's read what the aging apostle John had to say. And, you know, some of the commentaries and other works will say 90 to 95 or so A.D. So 60 to 65 years, maybe after the time of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last one of the living original apostles. Or disciples. And here was John in a book called 1 John. It says down here in verse 8, 1 John, the first chapter, 1 John 1, verse 8. He said, if we say, and John included himself, he hadn't gone to this point after 6+ decades, you know, from the time that he had been with Jesus. And from the time of Jesus' death and resurrection to the point where John was saying, I no longer sin, but some of you still do. No, that's not his message. He says, if we say that we, John including himself, have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Jesus Christ was asked that question of Pilate, wasn't he? What is truth? And Jesus Christ said, God's word is truth. And we find in God's word, you know, that sin is the transgression of God's law. And, you know, the Apostle Paul said that that law is holy, just and good, the spiritual law. Said he would not have known sin except for that law that said you shall not covet. That's what we identify as commandment number 10 of the Ten Commandments. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, there's the passage just a page or two earlier, depending on your translation of the Bible. And it's in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What's that telling us? It's telling us that repentance is God's will for each individual. It's a part of God's will so that we can make spiritual progress with God's help. But that all should come to repentance. We know this is not the time when God is calling the majority. Jesus Christ made the statement once or twice at least that he said, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a general calling. You know, the word calling has to do with an invitation. Like, come. There's an invitation. And Jesus Christ gave parables along this line as well. But this is not the time for the majority of people. But there's the sowing of the seed. And it may be the time in 5 or 10 or 15 or 20 years. We don't know the time. That's up to God. We don't know the precise number of years. But God is able to start something in a person's life and continue years later, building upon that. And when the time is right, bring them to the point where they become convicted, deciding that I need to do something about what I've been learning. I remember how exciting that was years ago when I was getting to the last year or two of Ambassador College, and I was reading the mail that was coming in to Pasadena, and the letters from some of these individuals said, I've been reading and studying now for some years, and I've taken so many lessons of the Bible correspondence course, and I need help. I need to do something about this. Can you help me? Wow. You know, I write on there, you know, just the delineation, the symbols to get this sent over to the department that would respond to that and ask them if they wanted a personal visit or wanted a baptizing tour to come through there, you know, whatever it was. That was exciting to read the letters, and some of them were short, and you would have been amused probably as I was, but some of them were on the backs of or the tops here of cereals. The Cheerios goes way back, right? And some of the others, yeah, I can recognize some of those. Must have been a shortage of paper in the household, but they wrote it on whatever scrap of paper and they sent it in. And it was exciting to read that and to read about lives that were about to change because they had reached the point that they understood they needed to do something about it. Now, the passage over here, a few pages from where we were in Peter, going back before Peter to the book of James, in James chapter 1, verse 22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. It's like some of these trick mirrors. You've been to fairs, maybe the state fair or something, and places like that will have these trick mirrors. And you look in there, well, that's a different kind of reflection than what a normal mirror gives. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, that one will be blessed in what he does. And so there needs to be an application. In Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about some of the teachings, some of the doctrines. And here's a systematic order that's given in this passage. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance. You know, if we slack off, if we let it slip, if we let the years go by and then we try to rekindle that interest, it doesn't mean it's always impossible to do that, but it's with difficulty oftentimes. You know, habits are important. Good habits are so much more preferable than bad habits, aren't they? Because the bad habits are so hard to root out and replace with good habits. But if we establish the good habits with God's help, that can help us in our battle and in our struggle. Conversely, if we battle the bad habits, it's all too easy to revert back. Kind of like this skeleton coming out of the closet and saying, I'm back again. The problem that you thought that you were all over, I'm back. How are you doing? You know, could be any number of things. I remember my dad said that he had to be awful diligent and careful with the smoking because he had smoked 2 to 3 packages of cigarettes, I guess, every day for about 40 years. And he just may have been one of those individuals that had such a chemical reaction with it that the addiction was very, very strong. I don't know that for sure, but apparently there are some that the addiction gets a tougher hold than with some others. But nonetheless, those things are very difficult to root out and to keep rooted out. If you liken it to a gardening plot, And you know, the rain and the degree of warmth of the temperatures and all of that, what grows the fastest? Well, the weeds are outdoing the grass over where I live. I tell you that. The weeds have it. They come up there and the roots will try to pull the weeds out by the roots and they want to take a whole bunch of soil along with them. if I wait longer, it's going to be worse because it starts drying out and then really, really cake. But it's an amazing thing. So I liken it to that, to digging those roots out. Battling bad habits is kind of similar to that. And you have to do it time after time after time to keep it from reinvigorating. But he talks about these and he says, not leaving again the foundation of the number one thing he says, then first thing, repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So number one is repentance. Number two is faith. Of the doctrine of baptisms, there's not only water baptism, but there's, you know, as you could say, a figurative thing of baptism of the Spirit when you receive the Spirit of God. But there's also that baptism with fire. Some think that's a good thing, but, you know, the scriptures say that's likened to those that are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. You don't want that baptism with fire. But the doctrine of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So there's a progression. Repentance plays a vital part. So brethren, in the month plus that we have remaining before the Passover this year, let's ask God to deepen our repentance. You know, take a look. We have to take a look not just at the letter of the law, as we've heard in the first message this afternoon, but at the spirit of the law. That's a deeper look. And see the motivation, see the attitudes, the thoughts that we battle sometimes, and work more diligently on that and asking God to help us to replace, to reject the wrong thoughts, the sinful thoughts, and to replace them with thoughts that are from Him, that are harmonious with His law. So we'll close with this scripture over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul was talking about what we need to do in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, all the way here toward the very end of the epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He said, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you unless indeed you are disqualified? I think I like that translation a little better than the old King James said, unless you are a reprobate. I stumbled upon that a long time ago and said, I got to find out what a reprobate is. The scripture says, unless you're a reprobate, no one's called me a reprobate that I know before. So I diligent and looked that up, but reprobate is something that doesn't measure up. You know, it fails to measure up to the quality, to the test that's undertaken. So, brethren, this is just an introduction, as is the case with so many, many subjects, and designed to help spur us on in our personal study to look at the scriptures. There are many more on the subject that can be brought in. What is real godly repentance? You know, one of the passages that we had in the first split sermon over in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you know, it talks about this contrast between sorrow of the world, like get a speeding ticket, you know, it's not fun. Less fun to pay the ticket, the fine for it, right? But that could be sorrow of the world, where it's a temporary thing and then you kind of shake it off and no real change takes place. That's not what repentance is talking about. Repentance is talking about a genuine sorrow that leads to spiritual change. So we not only have the sorrow for the sins that we committed, how we've fallen short, but we ask God for the strength to make spiritual improvements. So how deep is our repentance? A lot of it depends upon our effort and how much we cry out to God to help us in the process of deepening that godly repentance.